his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we turn our attention to the subject of baptism this evening. Perhaps as we read the article a few moments ago from the Belgian Confession, Article 34, that language maybe struck you or stood out to you, where it speaks of the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, is our Red Sea, the one through whom we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. And perhaps when you first hear those words, you think maybe that's a bit of an allegory, maybe it's pushing things a bit far, and yet I think some of the language of this particular paragraph in Article 34 comes to us from 1 Corinthians 10. And so I want to turn our attention there this evening. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this evening. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, and as we turn our attention to God's Word, again, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us give our attention to the reading of God's own Word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study of the Belgian Confession these last number of weeks, we have seen something of the centrality of the church. The church is central not only in God's plan of redemption, but because the church is central in God's plan of redemption, He also intends for the church to be vital for each one of us in the Christian life. The church is to play a most vital role in our growth and maturity as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. God has given us the gospel to hear with our ears in the preaching of the Word, but He's also given us the sacraments that we might receive the gospel through all of our senses, hearing it with our ears in the preaching of the Word, smelling it with our noses, touching it with our fingers, tasting it with our mouths, seeing it with our eyes. God means to get the gospel to us through all five of our senses. So much does He want us as sinners to know that there is good news for us in Jesus Christ. And what we have seen already in our study of the Belgian Confession, and what we'll continue to see, and what we see throughout Scripture, is that God has bound together the Word and the sacraments. They both focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. God creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And then once He has created that faith in our hearts, He continues to nourish it through that same preaching of the Gospel, but then also through our celebration of the sacraments. The sacraments are God's Word to us. His Gospel Word. And so this evening we want to focus in a little bit on the sacrament of baptism. And to do that, we want to work through what Paul writes for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice the way Paul begins in the opening verses. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church that was composed of many Gentile Christians. And yet he calls them brothers, sisters in the Lord. And he says to them, I do not want you to be unaware of our fathers. Rather interesting language. He's telling the Corinthians and he's telling you and me that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is our story. That the fathers there in the Old Testament are our fathers. And then he goes on to tell us that we need to know a few things about our fathers. We need to know a few things about our story there in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says of our fathers in verse 1. He says that our fathers were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. And this was certainly true in a very literal sense, as God led the children of Israel by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. His children were literally under the cloud. God Himself was over them and guiding them and leading them and protecting them. But Paul says, not only were they all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea. And certainly this is a reference to their passing through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. You remember that great story, how God divided the waters under Moses and led His people through on dry ground. Paul has a little bit more to say about the cloud and the sea in verse 2. He says that our fathers were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Well, it means that they shared in the identity of Moses. It means that their deliverance was bound up with Moses. And where was it bound up with him? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, it was bound up in him in the cloud and in the sea. What do we make of that? Well, remember the scene there at the crossing of the Red Sea, how the glorious presence of God was hovering above the children of Israel. The glorious cloud of His presence was over the waters of the Red Sea. And you remember how God made a distinction there. He made a distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. He rendered a dual verdict, if you will. Curses and death upon the Egyptians, blessing and life to the children of Israel. The same sea. Those same waters brought death to the Egyptians, even as they brought life to the children of Israel. We'll keep that in mind as we look at what else Paul has to say about our fathers in the Old Testament. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says at the beginning of verse 3 that all ate the same spiritual food. And certainly there he's referring to the manna. The manna that came down in the wilderness, what is called elsewhere in Scripture angels' food, or even the very bread of heaven. They ate that spiritual food in the wilderness. He also says there in verses 3 and 4 that all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. And here we need to go back for a moment to Exodus 17. If you have your Bibles open yet, turn back there with me to Exodus 17. This is only a short time after God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage and slavery. And he's leading them out of Egypt. He's bringing them to Mount Sinai to give them his law. And then we read this in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And then pay attention to what happens next. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This is a remarkable passage for many reasons. The children of Israel have just been brought up out of the land of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, and they're only a short time after that exodus from Egypt, and here they are out in the wilderness already grumbling and complaining against God. And while God had every right to strike them down there in the wilderness, instead, as God so often does, he comes to these grumbling sinners who are not worthy of the least of his mercies. And he pours out on them an abundance of grace. Look again at the words there in Exodus 17, verses 5 and following, where God tells Moses to take a staff, the staff in his hand, the staff with which he struck the Nile. This is significant. Remember how Moses used the staff to strike the waters of the Nile River and to bring cursing and judgment and death upon the people of Egypt. Well, Moses is to take that staff. And then look at verse 6. God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Literally in the Hebrew, God says to Moses, "I will stand there on the rock at Horeb." And then notice what he says next. "And you shall strike the rock." Understand what God is saying to Moses there. Take that staff of cursing, that staff of judgment, that staff of death, and strike me with it there on the rock. And I will pour forth water for the people to drink. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel already there in the Old Testament as God gives grace to an undeserving people as he nourishes them with water from the rock. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10 a spiritual rock. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 10 to say that they drank from that same spiritual rock and that rock followed them. Well, what do we make of that? Was there some rock that was going through the Old Testament following them? I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. I think what he had in mind is what comes next in Exodus 17. If you have your Bible still open there, look at verses 8 and following. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." And again, there is much going on here. You're perhaps familiar with the story. There's the battle taking place at the foot of the hill, and Moses is up on the top of the hill, and as long as he keeps his hands up, Israel prevails in the battle. But As any of us know, if you hold your hands up too long, they get weary. And you need to put them back down. And so, what do they do to ensure that Israel continues to win this battle, to win this victory? They bring a large stone, and Moses sits down upon that stone on the top of the hill, and he has one man on either side of him holding his hands up, and Israel prevails and wins a great victory. And here again, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ sitting on his throne with his hands raised up in blessing upon his people. Blessing them with victory. Victory over all their enemies. Victory over all their sin. I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says that spiritual rock followed them. You see, Christ went with them through their wilderness wanderings. He went with them, blessing them. He went with them, nourishing them, feeding them, giving them their food and drink. In fact, Paul makes it abundantly clear there in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the spiritual rock that followed them. And he says, that rock was Christ. Paul is telling us here that they drank from Christ in the Old Testament, that Christ followed them in the Old Testament, that already there in the Old Testament, they were nourished with Christ and His gospel, albeit in shadow form. But they were nourished with Him. And then here's the kicker. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. In spite of all these blessings that God had given to them, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In spite of all these privileges, we might even say sacramental privileges, right? Spiritual food, spiritual drink. In spite of receiving all these things, most of that generation still fell under the curses of the covenant. Most of them never entered the promised land. Why not? Well, they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't trust His Word. They didn't trust His promise to bring them into the promised land. And so what happened to them? They were overthrown in the wilderness, wandered for 40 years until an entire generation of the children of Israel died there in the wilderness. Hundreds and thousands of graves. And if they had had tombstones, I suppose it could have been inscribed on every one of those tombstones, "Here lies so-and-so." He forgot the promises of God. Here lies so-and-so. She forgot Christ. Here lies so-and-so. He forgot the gospel. And then Paul brings it home to you and me. Look at what he writes in verse 6. "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So rather sobering statement here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6 as Paul surveys the whole of the Old Testament to find people who are similar to the Corinthians, people who are similar to us. He lands on the children of Israel in the wilderness, in their grumbling, their complaining, their sinning. And he says, our situation is not unlike theirs. You see, we have been delivered not from Egypt, but we have been delivered from sin. We've been delivered not from Pharaoh, but we have been delivered from the devil. And so I think our confession is quite accurate when it uses that language of saying that Jesus is our Red Sea through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. We've been baptized not into Moses, but into Christ. We've not eaten the manna in the wilderness, but the body of our Lord Jesus Christ has been given for us. We've not drunk the water from the rock, but the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us. You see, as those who live on this side of the death and the resurrection of Christ, We don't have the types and the shadows, water coming from a rock in the wilderness, Moses sitting on a stone up on a hill with his hands raised. We have the real thing. We have all that those types and shadows pointed forward to. We have Christ. We have the one who gave his body and his blood for us. We have the one who has been raised from the dead for us. We have the one who sits on heaven's throne with his hands upheld in blessing upon us. The privileges we have, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are so much greater than the privileges of the children of Israel. And therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, let us not follow their example. Let us not sin as they did. Let us not forget as they did. And look at what Paul goes on to say in verses 7 through 10. He gives us example after example of our fathers' forgetfulness. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a reference to the golden calf incident recorded for us in Exodus chapter 32. And you read that episode and you see just how quickly the children of Israel forgot the crossing of the Red Sea and their baptism into Moses in the cloud and in that sea. Here they were only a short time after the crossing of the Red Sea, and there's the glorious presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai. And what did the children of Israel do? They engage in false worship and idolatry at the foot of that mountain. And Paul, in effect, is saying to the Corinthians and saying to you and me here, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, our Red Sea, and don't become idolaters like our fathers in the wilderness. Look to Jesus and remember His gospel. You see, we need that gospel not only for our conversion, but we need that gospel for the whole of our lives. The gospel by which God has saved us is the same gospel by which He nourishes us and refreshes us and strengthens us again and again for every step of our pilgrimage. In case we're not convinced yet, Paul gives another example. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And in mind here is the harlotry of the children of Israel with Moab, recorded for us in Numbers 25. And here once again we see the Israelites doing what they were so good at doing. They forgot the Red Sea. They forgot their baptism in Moses and under the cloud and in the sea. And they engaged instead in sexual immorality at great cost. 23,000 died in a single day because of their sin. Paul is saying to us, don't forget Jesus. Don't forget Jesus, our Red Sea, and don't engage in sexual immorality. Look to Jesus and remember His gospel. That gospel by which He has saved you is the same gospel by which He nourishes you and refreshes you unto everlasting life. Our lives we live here are to be gospel-driven lives. So look to Jesus and remember His gospel. And then in verse 9, he gives yet another example. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And here, of course, the incident is that recorded in Numbers 21, that incident with the fiery serpents, as once again the Israelites forgot the Red Sea. They forgot their baptism in it. They put Christ to the test. There they were, grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. They didn't believe God would bring them into the land. They didn't believe God was powerful enough to crush the head of the serpent. So God sent fiery serpents, and the children of Israel were being bitten there out in the wilderness. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent to lift it up. And all the people had to do was to look to that serpent, lift it up, and live. And you know, of course, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says, that's a picture of me on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus saying to Nicodemus the same thing Paul is saying to you and me here. Remember Jesus. Remember His gospel. That gospel you need not only for your conversion, but that gospel you need for the whole of your life. Don't doubt for a moment that Christ is powerful to save, and that He saves to the uttermost all who come to Him. Paul gives yet one more example in verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And here the references are just too many to note. It seems like the entire time of their years in the wilderness were spent grumbling and complaining and murmuring. And it's interesting, isn't it? Here Paul reserves the sin of grumbling for the last of his examples, for the last of the sins that he lays before us. This is perhaps the great sin of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They grumbled and complained against the God of their salvation. And why did they complain? Well, they complained because they forgot. They forgot the crossing of the Red Sea. They forgot what God had done for them. They forgot the gospel. And isn't that true of you and me as well? When are the times in our lives where we stray farthest from God? When are the times when our hearts are most filled with ingratitude? When are the times when we're most likely to grumble and to complain? Isn't it in those times when we've forgotten the gospel and we've forgotten Jesus? Oh, we know it to be true in our heads, but it's not taking hold of our hearts like it once did and like it needs to again. And Paul is saying to us here once again, remember Jesus. Remember that gospel by which God has saved you. And remember that it's that same gospel by which He nourishes and refreshes your soul unto everlasting life. You see, that's the point Paul is driving home. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. These examples were written down for us to warn us that we don't follow in the ways of our fathers. But then Paul adds that rather curious phrase there, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's saying to you and me that the end of the ages has come upon us. What does he mean by that? Well, very simply, he means we're not living in the time of types and shadows. We're not living before the coming of Christ. We're not living before His cross or His resurrection or His ascension. We're living after all those things. And the next great act of God is the coming of Christ and the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. The end of the ages has come upon us, and so our privileges are so much greater, but so is our responsibility. As the Belgian Confession put it in Article 34, Jesus is our Red Sea. And we need to remember Him. And we need to remember what He has done for us. We need to remember that gospel. That gospel provides for us all the resources we need for the Christian life. Look at the way Paul puts it in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Remember, we're not really any different than the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let's not become boastful or think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're not as strong as we think we are. So take heed, lest you fall. And then these words in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That, of course, is one of the devil's great lies, isn't it? He loves to lie to us and to tell us that the temptations that overtake us, the temptations that we face, are unique to us. Nobody else experiences them. And Paul is reminding us here that that's a lie. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But then notice these words, God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, how does Paul know that? How does Paul know that, that God will provide a way of escape for me and my personal temptations, for you and in your personal temptations? How can Paul say unequivocally that God will always provide a way of escape? Well, he can say that because God has already provided the way of escape. And the way of escape is the gospel. The way of escape is Jesus. What are we to do in our temptations? What are we to do in our struggles? What are we to do in those times when we are tempted sorely to fall again into sin? We're to remember Jesus. And to flee to Him. He's our food. He's our drink. He is the one who nourishes us and refreshes us and gives us the ability to stand. And even in those times when we don't stand, and when we do fall again, well, what are we to do then? Remember Jesus. And flee again to His gospel. And drink of Him, and eat of Him, and be nourished of Him, and by Him. You see, all of this is drawing us back to the truth that we saw last Lord's Day and we see again tonight, that we must continually in the Christian life be nourished with Christ and His gospel. I remember many years ago being at a particular conference where I was greatly saddened to hear one of the speakers say that yes, as Christians, we come to the cross of Christ and we find our salvation there, but then we need to move on from there. He could not have been more wrong. We never move on from the cross of Christ. We need the gospel regularly as Christians. These are the means by which God nourishes and refreshes our souls unto everlasting life. Not by directing us away from Jesus, but by drawing us back to Jesus again and again and again. And He does that by His word and sacraments. What is baptism all about? What is the Lord's Supper all about? Well, they're both about the gospel. Particularly in baptism, as we looked at Article 34 this evening, Christ is the one who has entered the waters of judgment in our place. He is the one who has delivered us from sin and from the devil. He is the one who has secured for us the promised land. And in baptism, we identify with Him. Our deliverance is bound up in Christ. And as one of the forms for baptism puts it, it's only in Christ that we can appear without terror before the judgment seat of God. Only in Christ. Only because of His gospel. And then, of course, the beauty of baptism is that we may teach this to our children as well. Baptism doesn't save, but it proclaims the one who does. And what a joy to proclaim that Savior to our children. And to tell our children through all the stages of their lives as they grow up that Christ is a mighty Savior. And that the promises of His gospel are true, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And how thankful we can be not only to proclaim that to our children, but also to reflect on our own baptism. The confession said that baptism benefits us not only in those moments when the water is upon us, but it benefits us throughout the whole of our lives. And you see how that works out. We are so very much like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We are a forgetful people. How quickly we forget Christ. How quickly we forget His gospel. But here's the thing. Baptism proclaims to us, and the Lord's Supper proclaim to us, that same wonderful truth that God's gospel proclaims to us. And the gospel is this, that But God remembers. He's given us the sacraments because of our weakness, because of our failures, because of our sins, to tell us that He remembers His covenant promises to us, that He promises not to let any go who have cast themselves upon Jesus. And that's true for us every step of our life, from life's first cry to final breath. Through every winding of the way, the gospel proclaims to us a God who remembers. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so what a privilege is ours tonight to hear God's Word preached and to think upon the baptism that we received perhaps many, many years ago, where God made His promises to us, and then in just a moment to come to His table, where yes, we come to do this in remembrance of Him. But what a joy to know He remembers us. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that You are a God who is faithful to us, even in those times when we are faithless, even though in those times when we stray from You, You do not stray from us. And we thank You for the gospel, that gospel by which You have converted us and saved us, but also that same gospel by which You nourish us and refresh us. And we thank You that in the moments before us, You do that once again at the table of Your Son. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this evening, we come rejoicing that You are the one that has provided the feast. We come with nothing in our hands. You are the one who has set a place for us. You are the one who has reserved a seat for us. And Christ is our host. And He bids us come and says, "This is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for you." So fill our hearts with joy and with peace and with comfort as You nourish us again with Christ and all of His benefits. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.